Acts 23, starting in verse 12, Garrison Hudson shared this with us, but he said in 1937, Walt Disney released their first full-length animated movie, which has garnered $1 billion in total sales. So a great success. It was Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Producing an animated movie was a huge task on their part. Disney artists drew over 1 million pictures. Each picture that they drew was on the screen for 1/24th of a second. So just a blip. As you watch the movie and it runs at regular speed, though, it seems simple. This movie shows and didn't seem like it took much at all to put it together. We have no idea all that went into the process of making that animated movie. Our lives are like that. If our lives were a movie, God has put His infinite thought, skill, and careful attention into every detail of our lives. Yet, when our lives run at regular speed, day to day, it seems like sometimes we don't even have any idea of the providence of God that has moved around us and how His hand has worked in every single second of each day. And so here in Acts 23, of course, you know, Paul was arrested. He was taken to the barracks. He was set before the council, Sanhedrin council, and it ended up in division over their political or their theological beliefs. And so now we pick it up in verse 12, and it says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So as the next day follows after the Sanhedrin council and they split up, the religious people devised a plan. The religious leaders bound themselves together by an oath. And the word here in Greek for bound or to bound themselves together is a Greek word anathematizo or anathematizo, and it means to curse. So in other words, they are asking by oath that God curse them if they are unsuccessful in killing Paul. So if they fail, they're asking God's hand of judgment to fall upon them and to take care of them. So sounds pretty serious. The oath was they're not going to eat or drink. So if they're unsuccessful, they're going to die of starvation, obviously, unless they decide to break that oath. But the plot was to kill Paul. Let me give you this in layman's terms. Their plan was to premeditate a murder. That's what that is. They're planning a murder. This is religious people who are planning to murder someone else because of their disagreement, because they don't like what is going on. Did you know, years ago, I was asked to fill the pulpit for a friend of mine. And so I did. I went up there and preached, and I didn't really know much about the church. But at the end, I was at an invitation, and the youth pastor came up. I knew him. He come up, and he was standing there with me. And out of the congregation comes this guy, and he wasn't very happy with the things that had been preached. And he started making comments about he could put me in the sights of his deer rifle. And I heard it, and I looked at the youth minister, and he heard it, and I thought, what is this guy talking about? And so I kind of quizzed him a little bit, and he said, yeah. He goes, I don't agree with what you said. And he goes, I have no issue putting you in the sights of my deer rifle. I've done it before. Well, then it dawned on me, this guy is threatening to kill me. And the youth minister noticed it as well. The next day, the pastor called him in and dealt with him. Of course, he didn't kill me. I'm still here. But he threatened to. When we were living in Uganda, as missionaries, there was a man who worked for us, and he did some things that he shouldn't have done, and so we fired him. And after the fact, he became angry. Well, his dad, who, by the way, was a religious person as well, his dad went to the witch doctor, and he paid the witch doctor to put a curse on me and the other gentleman who is now the pastor there. And I didn't know what had happened. And anyway, he came to the gate one day, right after that had happened, and I went and went out there to talk to him. He goes, "Oh," he goes, "you're sick. What's wrong with you?" I said, "I'm not sick." He goes, "Oh," he goes, "I thought you were sick." I said, "No." Well, anyway, later on, the other pastor told me that his father went directly to him and said they had paid the witch doctor to curse us and that we would be serving his son. I kind of laughed. I said, "I'm not too worried about that. God's more powerful than the witch doctor." Well, anyway, years go by. And the last time I was there in 2020, I asked the pastor, I said, "Did that guy, what did he ever say about the witch doctor being putting a curse on us and it didn't work?" He goes, "He came to me several years back and said he should have never done that. But in the meantime, his family fell apart. Him and his wife divorced. His son went on and he's doing whatever he's doing. And so the man became an alcoholic and he lives basically in the bar all the time. So he hired the witch doctor to curse us and he's the one who ended up with the curse." So that's what these guys are doing. They're premeditating a murder because they disagree with Paul. They disagree with what he says. And instead of getting into Scripture and studying Scripture and finding out the truth, it's not that they don't really understand, because they knew what the law said. They knew what the Bible said. They were rejecting it. They didn't want to believe it. So religious people premeditating a murder, you think that makes God happy? Now, I'm sure it doesn't. What about the way that you live your life, the choices you make, day to day, the things that you do? When God sees that, you think he's going to be happy? I hope he is. I hope he's happy with the way you live your life. But I'm sure we all have things that we could work on, things that we ought to be doing differently. Well, verse 13 tells us this: there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So it's not just a handful, but you've got 40 people, 40 who have joined together in a large group trying to, here's what they're really trying to do, is stop Jesus. Whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it is you, whether it is me, they're trying to stop the spread of the gospel. And so 40 of them had joined together. Verse 14 says, they went to the chief priests, the elders, and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." So these 40 went to the chief priests and the elders. So they needed help to accomplish the task. They couldn't do it alone. And so they include more evil religious leaders. So they go to them in order to help them, or get them to help them. And they inform them, "Hey, we have bound ourselves together. Here's the plan. We're going to kill Paul. We are sick and tired of Paul." I guess that's getting pretty sick and tired of somebody. "But we're going to kill him and we're going to take care of it. But we need your help." And now at this point, these religious leaders could have said, "Whoa, time out. We're not going to kill anybody. And I'm not going to be a part of any of that." But they didn't do that. They could have stopped the plan right there, but they chose not to do it because they themselves wanted to get rid of Paul. They were tired of Paul also. So verse 15 says, "Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So the plan now includes not only the 40, but the chief priest, the elders, and now they have to include the Sanhedrin council, 70 member council as well, to make this decision. And all of them are trying to come into agreement. And I find it interesting, they couldn't even agree on their theological beliefs when they met before. Now they're agreeing to have this plan put in action to get rid of Paul. I tell you what, they must hate that guy a lot to go through what they're going through to try to get rid of him. But the plan was, call to have him brought down so we can determine his case. And notice what they said. We're ready to kill him before he ever comes near. This case will never be heard because we'll take care of it. You know, I don't know if they really thought their plan out. 40 of them. How many Roman soldiers are they going to send to deliver Paul? There's already been violence. They rescued Paul from violence. There was a violent outbreak on the staircase. Remember that? They had the Sanhedrin council come. 70 members met. There was violence there. They had to go down by force and remove Paul. So there's been violence every time they've come together. So are the Romans just going to sit back and let one guy escort him, or are they going to send people? And the 40 may not even get near Paul. They may end up being killed. So there's, to me, they haven't thought their plan out very well, because I don't think I would want to go up against a military group who was highly trained and ready for action. And so that's what they're saying, is bring him down. We'll take care of him. So verse 16 says, the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and he told Paul. So Paul's nephew, through his sister, he overheard how, I don't know how he heard about it. I think it's the providence of God having him in the right place at the right time, to where he heard what he needed to hear. So he went and he told Paul what he had heard, informed him of this plan. And so verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So Paul couldn't do anything. He's a prisoner. But the tribune, the Roman leader, could do something. So he had him taken, the young man, the nephew, to the Roman leader so that he could deal with whatever he needed to deal with, that he would be aware of the plan that is being put into action so that he could make the proper decisions there. And so verse 18, it says, they took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring the young man to you. He has something to say to you. So they delivered the nephew to the Roman leader so that he could talk to him. And then check this out. Verse 19 says, the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Now, at first glance, when we read this, we don't think nothing about it, but there's a cultural thing that has just happened. It says that he took him by the hand and he took him to the side to talk to him. When we first got to Uganda, one of the things that we noticed was men and women didn't hold hands as they're walking down the street. Husband and wife didn't hold hands. That's inappropriate in that culture. But you might have two men walking and holding hands, and that's appropriate. And that's kind of weird for us. And of course, a lot of the missionaries, they didn't like holding hands with another man. You're not very manly when you're holding another man's hand, but that is a cultural thing. And as you learn the culture, you start realizing if you want someone's undivided attention and you want them to be paying attention, you go up and you hold their hand as you talk to them. And in holding their hand and talking to them, you have their attention. They are focused on you and you only, and you can talk to them. And I used to do that. If I had something important I needed to share with them, I would go up and I would grab their hand and I would hold their hand and I would tell them what I needed to tell them. And it meant this is important and you need to pay attention. So culturally, it's the same thing. He took him by the hand, meaning what I need to say is important. And he said, I need to hear it because you've come. And so they went aside so that they could be private. They didn't want everyone to know. Of course, that's always issues. The wrong people get the information and then it's all over town. So, you know, sometimes you have to keep your mouth shut about things because you don't need all the world to know what is happening. And even in prayer, the old Baptist prayer circle is a gossip circle in many cases. You stand up, well, we need to be praying for so-and-so, they this and this and that and so forth. You know, you need prayer, but be cautious who you ask to pray for you and certain things because you don't want the world to know your issue. And it should be a private issue. That's what he's doing here. It's a private issue. He took him aside so that they could be alone and they could talk about it. So in verse 20 and 21 it says, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the plan, he laid the plan out, and the plot was revealed that they were only waiting for the Roman leader to give his permission. Go ahead and take Paul down there and let him stand before the tribune or before the council and let them discuss with him. But those who were part of the council knew that would never take place. So he was telling him, and he said, don't do it because they're lying in wait and they're going to kill him. They're going to murder him. So Paul couldn't do anything about it. The nephew couldn't do anything about it, but the Roman leader could. Verse 22 says, the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. So the information was received. He was charged with confidence. Don't be telling anybody. This must remain secretive. If this plan changes, then we could be in trouble. So let them think it's going to happen. So the Roman officer jumps into action. Notice what happens. Verse 23, he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Now could you imagine these 40 people, 40 men lying in wait for Paul to come and 470 soldiers come marching down with Paul in the middle? They wouldn't have a chance. But that wasn't the plan. And notice here what he did. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Each one of these Roman units was made up of 1,000 men. So this Roman tribune, Claudius is his name, he is the leader of 1,000 men. And he has just given a mission to almost half of his men. That's how important this was to him. And whether he cared about Paul or not, I don't know. But I can tell you this, from my experience, is he wasn't going to let this happen on his watch. He didn't want this to happen while he was in command. And so therefore, he's taking action. Taking no chances, he wasn't going to have Paul harmed. He wanted him to be taken to Caesarea. As I pointed out before, there's two Caesareas, Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima, which is over by the sea, and it's right on the ocean. That's where they're going, Caesarea Maritima. It is in the third hour of the night that they were going to do this. From Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritima was 50 miles. Paul was there back in Acts 21 with Philip the evangelist. We looked at all that. The third hour means 9 p.m., so it's a night mission. They were going to go on a night mission. One time, when I was in the Marine Corps, I was a captain's driver when I was with 7th Marines. And we trained in the desert out in 29 Palms all the time. And the captain at that point, he was a gung-ho captain, and he was wanting to make tracks and have people see him and blah, blah, blah. And anyway, he volunteered. We were doing night maneuvers. So he volunteered to lead the convoy. We were moving locations, had lead the convoy from one place to the next at night, night driving. Well, in the military, night driving, if you don't use lights, you have one little bitty light that's not very bright. It shows just a little bit of the road in front of you. And then you have little red lights on the back that you're supposed to see two of them. If you're too close, then you've got to back off. If you back off too far, the two become one. So anyway, they train you how to do all that. Well, anyway, he volunteered to lead the convoy. Well, guess what that meant? I'm the captain's driver, so that meant I was leading the convoy. Well, we couldn't take them all at once. We had to move in stages. So all night long, the captain and I drove back and forth leading the convoy, because the captain sat over there and did what captains do best and slept. Which was fine. It didn't bother me. I led one convoy and I went back, got the second convoy back. It's all night long. We're going back and forth. Well, he's sleeping. Well, that's making me tired. So in the desert, you think, well, there's not much that can happen in the desert. Yeah, this desert there is. There are bomb craters out there that you can hide a truck in. And so you had to be careful. But anyway, I was driving and I was going back. It's just me and him. And we're going to get the last convoy. And I was getting sleepy. This had been an all-night deal. And we were driving Hummers at the time. And we had vinyl doors on the side. Well, I fell asleep. I never told the captain this. So if he hears it, I'm sorry that you're hearing it now. But anyway, I fell asleep, and he was asleep, and I veered off the road. I didn't know it. We're out in the desert, and there's these bushes out there in the desert about yay high. And I hit one of them bushes, and it slapped that vinyl door right there beside the captain. And when I heard it, I immediately come alive, and I started veering back toward the road. And the captain never even opened his eyes. He said, "Corporal, everything okay?" I said, "Yes, sir. Got it under control." And he went back to sleep. He never even knew what had happened. A night mission. A lot of things can happen at night. When we were missionaries, we never traveled at night. At all costs, we would try not to travel at night, because that's when bad things could happen. These guys were ready. It's obvious by the amount of soldiers that are going. This is a serious mission. They were taking it serious, and so they left at 9 o'clock at night. Verse 24 says, "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So Paul, they didn't want him to walk. Give him a mount, let him ride as well, and you're going to take him to the governor, to Felix. That's the mission. Deliver Paul safely to the governor, Felix. Felix was governor from AD 52 to 59. He was once a slave. He was a former slave. And Josephus tells us that the emperor Claudius is the one who appointed him governor. And so he gave him this position. So in verse 25, it tells us that he wrote a letter. This Roman tribune wrote a letter to this effect. So he sent a letter along with Paul explaining to the governor what had happened. Verse 26, "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings." So from Claudius, the Roman Tribune to Governor Felix, address as normal, and then he says, here's the facts. Verse 27, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, he didn't fill in the details of how he figured all this stuff out, because he would have been in trouble for binding Paul, who was a Roman citizen. So he left some of that out, but he stated the facts. Paul was seized because the Jews were going to kill him, and in seizing him, they learned that he was a Roman citizen. Easy enough. Verse 28, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. So he had the council meet. We already looked at all that. He brought Paul because he desired to know what the charges were against him. That's what the whole idea of the council coming together was, to discern why are they after this guy? What is going on here? And of course, we know that council broke up in division over theological beliefs. And then he says in verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So notice what he said. There was nothing he had done that these charges should have been brought against him, or that he should be locked up or even put to death. So I found that there was no accusations, there was no charge, there was nothing there for him to even be in custody. So as we keep looking, verse 30 says, when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you the case against him. So when this plot was revealed, he sent him, and that's the whole purpose of the letter, explaining what is happening. And he ordered the Jews, hey, you're going to have to go see the governor and show the case to the governor. So, verse 31 says, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That is a military outpost that's about 35 or 40 miles from Jerusalem. So they made it to there safely with Paul. And then it says in verse 32, the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So the next day they sent the spearmen, the 200 spearmen, and the 200 foot soldiers back to Jerusalem, and the horsemen took Paul and they went on with him. So now you're down to 70 horsemen and Paul who are going on. They feel like they're in a safe area, evidently, and they can go from there. They would deliver Paul safely to Caesarea. So verse 34, it says, or verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. So they were successful delivering Paul, delivering the letter. They got him there safely. And verse 34 says, on reading the letter, he was asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, so the governor begins, after reading the letter, he begins asking Paul, where are you from? What jurisdiction are you in? Basically, he was trying to see if the case should be before him or not. Of course, Paul was from his jurisdiction, so therefore the case was to be heard. And that's what he said, verse 35, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So he said, you're in my jurisdiction, therefore I will hear you. I'll hear the case. And he ordered Paul to be put in Herod's praetorium. That was Governor Felix's official residence. So take him in the house and keep him under guard. So obviously they didn't think he was much of a serious criminal. They wouldn't keep him in the same place with the governor. But they put him in there with a guard. Now, let me share with you a little bit about Governor Felix. Governor Felix is a very immoral man. Everyone seemed to know that. He was the husband of three women. While in office here, he married Drusilla, who was already married to the king of Emesa. So according to Josephus, this was all arranged by Simon the sorcerer. Typically, marriages by governors and kings were some sort of an alliance to bring protection or added blessing or some kind of something to their reign to help them be a better, have better control, so forth and so on. But he had, they go on to Josephus tells us that he had people killed. He was brutal, and his brutality cost him his job. 2 years after we hear this case, which we're getting to, 2 years after that, he was removed from office by Emperor Nero because of the things that he had done. He was no longer fit for office. So, Devon Huss shares this with us. In 1934, King Alexander of Yugoslavia landed in France for an official visit. Before he left the warship, he dressed in full uniform of an admiral in the Navy. As he was putting the uniform on, putting the tunic on, he found that the tunic didn't fit very well because he had a bulletproof vest on. And the tunic wouldn't fit over the vest very well, so he took the vest off and he put the uniform on. When he left the ship to enter the special automobile, which met him at the dock, all of his protective armor was gone. And it wasn't a few minutes later, an assassin's bullet pierced his uniform, hit him right in the chest, killing him instantly. The king was dead. One of the rare things about this 1934 assassination, it is the first assassination caught on film. They were filming that, his arrival and all the hoopla when they assassinated him. But it didn't have to happen that way. He had a bulletproof vest he could have been wearing. He had protection he could have been wearing, but he was more interested in looking good than being safe. Without Jesus in your life, whom the Bible tells us is our breastplate of righteousness, without that breastplate of righteousness, you and I are going to be injured. And it may be to the point that we're not going to be able to recover. And it may be to the point where we are eternally condemned. You need that breastplate of righteousness. No matter how good you look, you need Jesus in your life to deal with your sin, to deal with your issues, so that you can be forgiven. And then you can have true righteousness. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. We're so thankful for your love for us. Lord, I pray today that you would help us to be all that you desire for us to be. Lord, I know it's difficult to think about people who seem to be religious, who want to follow you, who think they're following you to do such evil things. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have the breastplate of righteousness in our life to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us following you, to keep us on the path that leads to your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and we're so grateful for your love for us. I pray that you'd just move in a mighty way in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.